So I've written a couple questions up here. We're looking at Romans 3. We've been looking at Romans, the outline we were following is Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is the condemnation of the world, and that there's a need for God's righteousness. And we've been looking at the Gentiles. And in the last couple of weeks, we looked at the Jews, the moralist Jews and the moralist Gentiles. And then today we're going to look at mankind as a whole and Paul's condemnation there. But I wrote up a couple questions. Why did God choose Israel? Because we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Why did God choose Israel? Somebody want to look up Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9 and read that? Deuteronomy. Samuel, would you do that? Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9. And then somebody look up Genesis 22, 17 and 18, if you would. So why did God choose Israel? Samuel? So why did God choose Israel? Yeah. Why did he love them? Because it pleased him, right? It pleased him to love Israel. So we're going to look a little bit at that today. Just keep that in mind because we're dealing with the, at this church at Rome, we're dealing with a congregation, presumably of Jews and Gentiles, and Paul is addressing them. We know that Paul had never visited the church. We will find out today, I think you'll see, I think there's been some correspondence back and forth that really are kind of there. They're just a little hard to see, but there must have been some correspondence between the church. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were there and that Paul was in Corinth, and Priscilla and Aquila had probably been going back and forth, so bringing some correspondence. So keep that in mind also. But we're looking here at Israel because Paul's going to open up with this. What advantage then has the Jew? And then the second question is, what was God's purpose in choosing Israel? Who has Genesis 22? Ty or Bryce? So what was God's purpose in choosing Israel? To bless all the nations, right? That through Israel, that all the nations would be blessed. And so there is some advantage, as Paul's going to show here, in Jews. But keep in mind, God chose Israel. Nothing that Israel did. In fact, Samuel read, they're small in number, the least of numbers. It was a little, small little nation. But he loved them, and he wanted to shed his love upon them for some reason. And the purpose was that through Israel, he would bless all nations. And how did that happen? Through the bringing about of the Messiah, right? So the bringing about of the Messiah. So here we have these Jews in the first century in this church at Rome. And they are, Paul's going to address them here. In fact, Ty, did you ever find out when chapters came in? Does anybody know when chapters came into the New Testament? So we have chapters, and Ty and I are teaching different chapters, obviously, but sometimes they don't break at the best places. So let's start at chapter 2 in verse 28, and I'll read down through 3:7. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcised, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is inwardly, and circumcised is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now remember, he's defining what a Jew is right here. What is a Jew? A true Jew is really not national Jew, but he is, or she is, one that is circumcised of the heart, that is the new birth. That is what he's talking about here. But now watch what happens. What advantage has the Jew? It's not the same Jew that we're talking about. What advantage has the Jew? This is national Jews. What advantage has it then to be a national Jew? If all Israel is not Israel, as Paul says, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? I just stop there. So the Jews, the true Jews, are the Jews that have been the new birth. They've come to Christ, and according to chapter 2 here. It's not the outward circumcision, but it's the circumcision of the heart. It's the new birth. Now Paul goes back and he's talking about the national Jews. And so the question is, or the comment is here, Paul says, what advantage then is it to be a national Jew? If you're just a Jew and circumcision doesn't apply to you, and it doesn't matter any way, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, we've already seen one advantage is God chose Israel to shed his love upon them. The other advantage is that God has used the nation of Israel to bring about Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't address those two issues, but he addresses something else here. He says, he points out, what are some possible objections here to chapter 2, verses 28 and 29? Someone might say, in light of verses chapter 2, 28, 29, is there any advantage in being a Jew or being part of the Jewish nation? And, of course, Paul's going to answer that. I think here, and you'll see, think with me as we look through this, there must have been some kind of correspondence, as I said, between Paul and this local church in Rome, because we're going to see he's going to answer three or four objections here as we go through this first part of chapter 3. And so I'm thinking that he must have had at least some correspondence or heard from somebody about that. So he may be answering a question then that somebody wrote to him, as it were, or text to them, as it would be today. They would say, Paul, what advantage of being a Jew? And Paul says, or what profit is it of being circumcised? If it doesn't mean anything, if it's not really being a true Jew, then why do that? Well, he answers this in verse 2. Notice Paul's answer. Much in every way. There's many ways, and I've just pointed out to you a couple ways that there are, but chiefly to them were committed the oracles of God. They were given the insight, the word of God. The answer to the objection one is, for sure, there were many advantages to being born a Jew, but as God promised blessings and cursings to them, there was this advantage of that they received the oracles of God. They heard the very word of God. The point here is that there was, it's not just that you were born a Jew, but that you had privileges as a Jew. You were given insight into what many other people have. The term oracle here is the word logia, and you can see the word logos or logos in the beginning was the word, the Greek word. And so it just simply means the word. You were given the words of God. Hendrickson believes the oracles mean the entire special revelation from God. So it might not just be the written word, but they were also given other special revelations, special privileges that maybe aren't recorded in the scriptures. It certainly includes the entire Old Testament. They were given the entire Old Testament as the that no other nation was given. MacArthur says the Jews received the very word of the true God himself. And so one advantage of being a Jew, being born in a Jew, is you heard from God. Moses and Abraham received the very words from God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy a minute and notice what Paul says here. 2 Timothy 3:15. And we quote this a lot, but notice what Paul says here. Paul's recounting his own, Timothy's own life, and Paul's writing to Timothy. In verse 15, he says, "And that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." What Holy Scriptures are those? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No, the Old Testament, right? The oracles of God. And look at what it says. Notice what it says. Those scriptures which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures, the oracles of God. The Jews were blessed by having the very word of God. And that word, Paul says, was enough to bring you to salvation through Jesus Christ. And so he answers this this question that the Old Testament contains the truth about salvation. And now in verse, any thoughts on that? So his first objection there is, what advantage of being a Jew? Paul answers that. Any thoughts? Ty? Yeah, well, yeah, exactly. We will, but yeah, you're right. I'm glad you pointed that out. But yes, he does. He does. Go ahead. You want to read that? Yeah. And so we'll talk about that when we get there. Is that the oracles of God? Obviously, it is. That the law and the prophets were given to the Jews, and so there was a huge advantage there. So thank you, Rick. And we'll talk about the value of the law and the purpose of the law as we get here. But, Becky? And it was a great blessing. It was a great blessing. Paul says you're condemned. You're moralist. You have the law. You're condemned. But there are advantages. You know, somebody says, well, why would it be a Jew? You know, two thoughts that come to me in the New Testament on the road to Emmaus. Jesus sits down and explains from the Old Testament how it was that he could be the Messiah. And then Jesus quotes Abraham when he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So there was advantage of being a Jew, and of course they had the oracles of God. Now look at the second objection here in verse 3. And this is why I think that they're writing, Paul's responding to these objections. For what if some did not believe? Now listen to this logic. This is great. What if some don't believe? Somebody might have wrote this to him. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? If God gave all this grace to Israel and showed his love to Israel and he's this great, wonderful God, If some don't believe, hasn't God failed? That's really the bottom line here, right? So notice what Paul says here. Doesn't that prove that God is unfaithful, or did God fail? Notice verse 4. He says, certainly not. Indeed, God be true, but every man a liar. And then as it is written, he quotes from Psalms 51. Notice the word here, certainly not. He's going to use that 10 times in the book of Romans. I think it's only used 12 times in the whole New Testament, but 10 times in the New Testament. It's kind of interesting how it's translated. Some translated God forbid. Others translated let God be faithful or be found true. Some translated certainly not. You can almost hear Paul going, are you kidding me? You know, certainly not. And obviously, they were reading this letter, but it had to come out. Paul says, let God be true, and he is opposed to every man who is a liar. I mean, Paul basically saying, look, if you believe that, you're the liar. God is true. God is faithful. And then the argument goes like this. If every human agreed that God was unfaithful, it would only prove that every human is a liar. That's pretty much Paul's argument here. Did you get that? If everyone in the humanity agrees that God is unfaithful, it would just prove that every man is a liar, that we are all liars, that we are fallen. And so Paul takes that argument, and then he looks at, he quotes from Psalm 51:4, kind of a paraphrase, that you may be justified in your own words and may overcome when you are judged. So Paul says to them, no, that's a poor thinking, that's ridiculous thinking, certainly not. So he's answered the objection of what advantage of it is being a Jew. He answers the objection here that if they don't believe, has God failed? Now there's a third objection here in verses 5 through 8. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates, you got to follow this here, so pay attention. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Basic argument is this, if man's unbelief shows really the grace of God when he saves them, then how can God possibly judge people if unrighteousness actually exalts the righteousness of God? It's a convoluted thinking, but this is what Paul's dealing with here as he's writing back to this church at Rome. On the basis of your teaching, Paul, is what he's saying, man's unrighteousness brings more sharply God's righteousness. Shouldn't God be happy about our unrighteousness? That's the argument here. And so again, Paul, then they add in their verse 5 here, he says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then Paul says, I speak as a man. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then look at verse 6. Paul again uses the same verb there, words, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Again, that magnete, we're going to see that in Romans chapter 6. It's the idea that if God is unfair, how is it that he can do that? And Paul says he's not unfair. In fact, if he was unfair, he couldn't judge the world. He would be an unjust judge. The word, that little phrase, I speak as a man, I think it simply means I'm saying what some men believe. That's probably the best way to understand that. I'm not telling you that this is what I believe. I'm speaking as the way other men have, and maybe people who have written to him or contacted him in Corinth. And so Paul's answer, of course, is affirmative. No, or certainly not. Now, you can almost see at this point, this is a letter being written, but you can see Paul kind of getting excited, right? Certainly not. And then he has to repeat it again. Certainly not. And so there's that you can almost see him jumping up and saying, this is ridiculous. How are you thinking like this? How can you, who have the oracles of God, you've been blessed with God, how is it possible that you're thinking about this? In verse 5, he's probably thinking something like this. If in verse 5 you're thinking, you don't know my God is true and a holy God, and he will judge the world with all equity. And so Paul says, how can you possibly think that God's unjust? It's poor thinking to start with. When God decides to judge the nations and inflict his wrath, it will be a holy justice. He is a holy and righteous God. Remember the words of Abraham. And anybody remember what Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, when they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham was trying to intercede? Abraham says what? Shall not all the judge of the earth do right? Right? That when it comes right down to it, God's going to do what only God can do, and that is going to be right. So, again, any thoughts on the third objection there? Yeah, he's going to get to that in Romans 6. Yeah, it's basically the same line of thought, right? And so, again, that's why I think, and I never really thought of it until this week or two, that Paul must have had some insight or some correspondence, and so he's addressing, especially what he says. He says here in verse, "I speak as a man." He must have heard, or as some of you say, he must have heard something or read something. And now look at verse 7 and 8. He says, "For if the truth of God has increased through my life, through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported?" So something has gotten back to Paul. Something has returned to him. "As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say," and then he says, "their condemnation is just." So Paul must have heard something or read something or got some information somewhere. And so, as I said before, it looks like the Apostle Paul is objecting another objection that may have come from some of the church in Rome. And we see his thoughts in verse 8. Paul again answers bad thinking or poor reasoning with God's word. The thinking goes something like this. Again, keep this in mind. "Some have said, if my lies bring more truth about God and his glory, why am I being judged for a sinner?" Kind of goes along the same line. If lies bring glory because that makes God look more glorious because he saves a darker, deeper sinner, then why in the world am I being judged? And Paul gives his response to that false thinking. I'm going to read, this is what the NIV has, I'm going to read it from the NIV. Paul says, "Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result?" Paul says, now, if you notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, the character of God himself is brought into question. And Paul says, God is righteous and just. And now in verse 8, the character of the teacher is under attack, his very self, Paul. And his very authority as apostle was brought into question. And so God's character is brought, and then Paul's character is brought into question. Notice the answer in verse in 8b here, as he says, their condemnation is just. You know, I don't know, I'm not sure exactly how this letter, we know the letter came from Corinth, probably through Phoebe, or maybe through Priscilla and Aquila, but I think it's safe to say that they probably read this letter openly. And so can you imagine, put yourself in the first century, and you're sitting in this church, and Paul's reading, or somebody's reading this letter, And all of a sudden, they come to this and says, as we are slanderous reported, as some of you affirm, we say. Can you imagine that? People looking around and going, brother so-and-so, you've been teaching this. You've been teaching this. Paul says, that's slanderous. Or sister so-and-so, your Friday morning Bible study or Saturday morning Bible study, you've been teaching this. And so this is an open rebuke here, right? This isn't just something silent. Paul doesn't call out individuals, but openly as they're reading this. Can you imagine in the congregation when they read this, somebody's got their head down like this going, man, I've been slanderous. And so when you think about it, there are times, I believe, and maybe I'm going off the wagon here, I think there are times for open rebuke. And this is certainly one that Paul has not taken the brothers or sisters aside, but he has said, look, as some have slanderous reported, you've been lying about us. You've been saying false things about us. And I'm writing this letter for the whole church to read in public, and you're going to hear it firsthand. And then Paul says, their condemnation is just. I thought about it this week. You know, you think to yourself, how can people think like that? How can they get convoluted thinking? And so I wrote down a couple of examples. Here's one. Think if maybe I'm right or wrong, but it's wrong to raise taxes on people. Okay, maybe that's the thinking of the government. So I got an idea. Let's make a lottery so we can sell poor people lottery tickets and, of course, give the money to who? The children, right? You see, our thinking isn't much different than theirs in many ways. Here's one. If marriage is good for a society, if you Christians say marriage is good for a society, and more marriages are good, then let's legalize gay marriage, right? We think, really, as a country, and the lost think not much different than what they did in Rome in the first century. Here's one, church growth. If preaching about hell drives people away from the church, then let's stop preaching about hell and God's wrath and preach only of God's love. You see, what's wrong with that thinking? Right, they're lying, right? They're lying. But what does God's love do? It saves us from God's wrath, right? And so the first century church at Rome isn't much different than we are. And you could probably think, I thought about this one. You hear people say this, something along this line. People that are broke say, I got a new couch this week. You can't afford a new couch. I got 2% back on my credit card. Really? I mean, so this is the absurdity of the thinking, but put this in the theological terms, and that's what Paul is dealing with here. Paul's saying, certainly not. For God to be unrighteous, you're calling God's righteousness into, and his very character into question. So anyway, any thoughts or questions? Comments? All right, I thought I'd just summarize a minute then where we're at between chapter 2, which Ty taught, and where we're at here in 3:8. Again, just be reminded, the Gentiles had natural revelation and rejected God as they received God's wrath. Romans 1, 18 through 20, Paul talks about that they are without excuse. They've had natural revelation. It won't save them, but the Gentiles are without excuse. And then Paul addresses the moralist Jews that Ty talked about last week that judge others. They will not escape God's wrath. He deals with that in 2:3. You think that you yourselves are better than they are? God forbid, you will receive God's wrath. God is good and long-suffering, and that should lead men to repentance. Chapter 2, verse 4. God brings his wrath slowly. He brings it to bear. He's long-suffering with people. Those who do not turn to God are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. 2:5. Ty dealt with that last week. You're compounding wrath upon wrath because you harden your heart and do not turn to Jesus Christ. And then the fifth thing is those that have the land or the law, the Jews, will be judged by the law, and that those that don't have the law, the Gentiles, have the law of conscience. And so the Jews, Paul says, you've had the law, you're going to be judged by the law. That's an advantage. Maybe you don't see it as an advantage, but you're going to be judged by the law. Don't worry about the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be judged by natural law and by their conscience, what is written upon their hearts. And then Paul says to the Jews who think they are spiritually superior to the Gentiles, that they are hypocrites because they practice what they condemn, chapter 2, verse 23. So we see here that Paul's made this move from the Gentiles to the moralist Jews, and now he's going to focus in on the world, as it were. Verse 9, Paul says, "What then are we?" Notice the word "we" there in verse 9. I want to talk about that just a minute. "Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jew and Greek," or Gentile, "that they are all under sin." Paul's made this case from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 8, that they are all under law, or they're all condemned. There's some commentators. Who do you think he's talking to here? Let's look at verse 9. Who is Paul talking that to here? "What then, are we better than they?" Who are the we? Yeah, I think it's the believers. I think a lot of commentators think he's talking about the Jews in the context there, because he says, what advantage is it the Jew? I think he's talking, this is the first time he's used the word "we." He used it back up before, but it would seem to me he's talking about himself here. He's talking about the Gentiles are condemned, the Jews are condemned. By the way, the Christians themselves, me, myself, I am condemned under, are we better than they? And Paul says, not at all. As I said, some commentators believe the phrase, "are we better than they," as a reference to the Jews. The thought is that the Jews, if you look back at verse 8, we are slanderously reported. But I think the "we" in verse 8 is a reference to Paul and the other teachers. And so I think, as Becky said, Paul was saying here that we Christians are no better than the rest. We are no better than the rest. MacArthur makes this comment in his commentaries. Christians do not have an intrinsically superior nature to the lost Jews or Gentiles. You know, it's just a reminder, again, if we are in Christ, what did we do to get into Christ? Nothing, right? And so if you're a believer and somehow in your convoluted thinking, you think to yourself, well, I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not as bad as they are. And God somehow saw some goodness in me and saved me. You are fooling yourself. And Paul is making it clear here that really you have no idea what you're talking about. He says here that, "What then, are we better than they?" And again, the negative, "Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin." It's very decisive here, his answer. Not at all. Not at all. It's impossible. And Paul answers, as I said, verse 9 is his answer. "Just because you are a believer, don't think you were somehow better than the condemned Jew or Greek." And that thinking can permeate, really, if we're not careful, can permeate our thinking here. Any thoughts before we move on? Comments? It's not a pretty picture, is it? It's not a pretty picture. If you think it's bad now, why do we read the rest of these verses here? If you thought life was bad because you didn't get your tickets this week to the concert, good for you. Then if you think that's a bad day, well, let's read the rest of these verses here in 10 through 18. Ty, would you mind reading 10, since you're volunteering, 10 through 18 for us? Would you stand up? Thanks. That's dark, right? That's really dark. That's you and I outside of grace. Think of this. What is Earth 6,000 years old since man's been on Earth? The millions and millions and billions of people that have come onto this Earth, born and died, hundreds of thousands, millions, whatever the number is, and Paul's saying, this is true about every single person that ever was born. Every one of you. There is none righteous. And then he goes on, no, not one. Notice in verse 10, as it is written, Paul goes back to the Old Testament in verses 10 through 18. And most of this, not all of it, but most of it comes from Psalm 14. The apostle Paul was previously a Pharisee. Certainly, he would have been well-versed in the Old Testament, and so he goes back to the Old Testament. I'll close here in just a minute. Notice here, someone smarter than me has pointed out that in verses 10 through 18, there are three different stanzas. And look at the first one is 10b, and it consists of two sets and three lines. So if you look at 10b, through 12, it consists of two sets. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside to their own way. They have together become unprofitable. And then there is none who does good, no, not one. And then in verse 13 is the second stanza, and it has two sets with two lines. It talks about the throat, the tongue, the poison of ass in their mouth. And then in verses 15 through 18, there's also two sets in a stanza with two lines. And it talks about the feet, their ways of peace they have not known. And there's no fear of God in them. So we'll look at them next week. They are a dark picture, as I said, of mankind. There's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, none that seek after God. No understanding. They have turned aside, and they've all gone in the wrong direction. Men are unprofitable. Their works are worthless. And Paul says, no, not one. Not one single person has ever been able to fulfill the law. Anyway, I'll close there this morning. Any comments or questions before we close? We'll pick this up next week. All right. Thank you and appreciate your time and your patience.